I invite you this morning to turn in your holy Bibles to the book of Job. I'm going to read three chapters this morning. I plan to start with Job chapter 13. And then we're going to go to chapter 37 and 38. And I'm just going to say in advance that chapter 13 is one of Job's responses to one of his three friends, namely Zophar in chapter 11. And then in chapter 37, we have the last chapter of one of Job's acquaintances, Elihu, speaking. And then in chapter 38, God shows up. So I want you to just follow that progression as we read these chapters together. Job 13. Lo, mine eye has seen all this. Mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But ye are forgers of lies, ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. Hear now my reasoning, and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God? Is it good that he should search you out, or as one man mocketh another, do ye so mock him? He will surely reprove you if ye do secretly accept persons. Shall not his excellency make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you? Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. Hold your peace. Let me alone that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold now, I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. Only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and holdest me for thine enemy? Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro, and wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks, and lookest narrowly unto all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet, and he, as a rotten thing, consumeth, as a garment that is moth-eaten. Let's go to chapter 37. This is Elihu speaking. At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it unto the whole heaven and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain, and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straitened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world, in the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong, and as a molten looking glass? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speaks, surely he shall be swallowed up. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. Fair weather cometh out of the north, with God is terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and broke up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depths? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath engendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazzaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that the abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens, and abide in the covert, to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food, when his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat?
Let's read together Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth ye yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he hath also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and had been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Shortly we're going to sing number 59 together. I'd like to ask you before we sing, do you recall the phrase that was used extensively around this country, September 10th, 2002. Two words. We remember. They're powerful words. And whenever we said that, whenever we heard that on the news, we remember. All of our minds flashed back probably to where we were standing or sitting or driving the previous year, September 11th, 2001. And we can still, many of us, see the images of large twin-engine jets crashing into the upper third of each of the World Trade Towers. And if you saw that very much, you can probably even see the debris coming out the other side almost immediately. And just see the smoke start to billow. And if you watch any of the footage, you can see the people just starting to flood the streets of New York City, running. So a year later, this nation said, we remember. And Jesus called us to keep that theme going 2,000 years ago, calling us to remember. Why? Thomas, thank you for that this morning. And why do we even come back to this old book, the Bible? What's it doing for us? Taking us to that place of remembrance long, long ago. And today, we're going to go back to one of the oldest, if not the very oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job. It's time to do some remembering today. I wonder what you think about when you think about the first day of a new year, or the last day of the previous year. What do you think about that? Is there excitement for the future? A sense of closure for the past? Almost relief? Whew, that year's over. Let's sing number 59 together. sense all the varying scenes of time God's watchful eye surveys. Oh, who's so wise to choose our lot or to appoint our ways? Good when he gives, supremely good, nor less when he denies. Afflictions from his sovereign hand are blessings in disguise. Why should we doubt a father's love, so constant and so kind? To his unerring, gracious will be every wish resigned. I believe that's the sentiment of most everyone's heart in this room, and probably those who are listening in now or in the future. We'd like for our wills to be resigned to God's sovereign will. And a little over a year ago, God directed me to start preaching this series out of the book of Job. I think on that first message, I told you that we are not superstitious. We're not going to be fearing what happens in the future. That's not how God works. But I also have to be real with you 1 year later that the year of 2022 was for me, and I think for some of you here, one of the most difficult years of our lives. Even yesterday in an early morning meeting, I just jotted in my notes after a number of events that seemed like after about the month of April, the year just unraveled from there. That's what I wrote down. And then immediately the thought came to me of a picture that I remembered when Heather and I and Hannah traveled to Texas mid-year, and we stood at the main entrance to a place called Magnolia. And just inside that entrance was this huge rug, a fabric. And nearly two-thirds of the fabric was gone out of the middle portion, just a little bit remaining at the top and a little bit remaining at the bottom, and in between was just vertical strings, the leftovers of the rug, unraveled. You know what struck me as I thought about that is just this beautiful message right in the middle of the unraveled rug. As I thought about what I would put in my unraveled rug as I think about 2022 and launching into a new year, I could only come up with one word: believe. It's time to believe out of the unraveling of the remembrances of the past. God didn't call us to live in defeat. He hasn't called us to walk with our heads down or to embrace fear as an identity. No. We're on a line going up, a mountain that shall fill the whole earth, Daniel recorded. The kingdom of God. And even just coming in here this morning, Eric and I were talking just a moment about the purpose of a new year and what does God think about New Year's. And just so happened that our family had processed in this past week what is the significance of a new year in the Bible. And I had forgotten that Passover was to the Jews to be the beginning of months, starting a new year with redemption. Isn't that interesting? Also pointing to remembering the past. So today, I'm not sure where this message is going to meet you, but I just have a two-word title for the message, and it's just simply this: God arrives. God arrives. And I'm going to continue, God willing, in this study in the series of the book of Job. This has been the sequence we've been through so far. The first message that we processed through together was just simply when God deepens a man. And the next one was when God deepens a man further. It's almost like that sense of a sucker punch. You get hit hard once and you get hit harder the second time for deepening. And then the third message was breaking the silence of pain. Job's mouth finally opens up. And then there was help from friends, but it was prejudiced. Message five, we just looked at the question, what is a friend? Number six, we looked at the true friend, the day's man, an old English word for someone who stands in the gap. And most recently, we processed this unique individual in chapters about 33 through 37, a guy named Elihu, who shows up seemingly out of nowhere into the script of Job's life and has a message. And now today, I'd like to just look at the reality that God arrives, or seems to. Was he ever missing? God arrives. I have three simple goals for this message today. I hope they can happen. I hope they meet us where we are. The first one is just simply to see God for who he is. You know, God said at one point, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." Bad mistake. Guilty? Anyone? I'm guilty. Often, thinking of God a little too closely to myself. Second goal for this message, to see ourselves as we are, truly. And that's not to diminish the truth, that we are here as children of God, made in his likeness and in his image. We are image bearers of the divine, a gift that is so incredible we can't comprehend it. We just sit here possessing it. We also need to be very clear that we are under him. Not equal to, not over, certainly, but under. Remember what Lucifer said clear back at the very first transgression that we know of in recorded history, or unrecorded history for that matter? Lucifer said, "I will be like the Most High." That was a grievous error in judgment. And he will forever pay the price for that mistake. Folks, we've got to get a grip on who we are and who God is. And when we narrow that gap, we start saying things and thinking things that do not help us, or anyone else for that matter. Third goal for this message, to inspire an awe of God from his creation once again. Like most of these messages, this one is kind of hit pretty close to home. And I would like to develop, maybe nearer to the end of the message, some thoughts on God's sovereignty. And I have needed those reminders. Even this morning, just struggling to try to put some sense together of where God wanted to take this message. I had a lot of wrestling. And even now, I'm just still not quite sure how this is going to end up today. And I'd appreciate your prayers if you feel prompted to pray that God makes that part clear for all of us. Because as I look back again over this past year, 2022, that's something that I've wrestled with to bring into this new year, is a full embrace and surrender to God's sovereignty. We'll get there when we get there. I'm going to do a little review as I just thought through where we've been so far. I think I'm just going to read it to you, what I wrote. Job has spent his life pursuing God as a fair and upright man. He was known as a man who fears God and hates evil. In fact, God has labeled him as perfect. He was also known as the greatest man of all the East. Job's life was characterized by sacrifice and by God consciousness. People in Uz and the surrounding region knew him as the wealthiest man they had ever heard of. Quite a man, this man, Job. Unbeknownst to him, while life was going along quite normally, there was a council held in heaven where the arch enemy of God and his people, Satan, showed up to make another accusation against the flawed human race, and at this time, Job's the target. Satan's claim is that Job's loyalty to God is simply motivated by the blessing that he receives from him. But if God would take his stuff, Job will actually curse God to his face. Job says, God says, that Job is a man of integrity, so he allows Satan to touch Job's stuff, but not his person. And one day, out of the seeming blue, he loses almost all his substance. His sheep, his camels, his oxen, and his donkeys. And the day finishes with the tragic loss of his greatest treasures, his 7 sons and 3 daughters. In response, Job blesses God in his loss and worships him as the one who provides and also the one who takes away. He does not curse God at any time. Unbeknownst to Job, as he is reeling with the loss of his stuff and his treasures, Satan shows up in the hall of heaven again to make further accusation against Job. God tells Satan that Job has maintained his integrity, even though Satan moved God against him. Satan says that God didn't let him go far enough in testing Job. When you touch a man's health, he will most certainly curse God to his face. So God grants him permission to touch Job's health, just spare his life. Soon after, Job starts to notice a sore developing on his skin, and it shortly turns into a case of extremely painful boils. These are not just localized on Job's body, but cover him from head to the bottom of his feet. He has no position physically that he can rest in, for he is not in intense, agonizing pain. He gets relief by piercing and scraping his pus-filled sores with a piece of a broken pot. In this condition, 3 of his old-time friends arrive to see him. Job is so unrecognizable that his friends tear their clothes and wail, and then sit down beside him in solidarity and silence for 7 days. After this, Job breaks the silence of pain and curses his birthday, but not his God. He lets loose his violent emotions of tremendous loss and grief, thinking that his friends will comfort him in his trouble. But they don't. Instead, they accuse him of hidden sin and unrighteousness over and over again. They claim that Job will experience a turn of circumstances if he just confesses his sin. Job maintains that he has lived his life as a just and God-honoring man up to that very moment. Finally, they reach an end of words without consensus or any kind of conclusion. At this point, the younger man, Elihu, starts in against all four of them, because none of them have tried to vindicate God in this matter. The three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, all from three different areas, have all tried to condemn Job without understanding him or without trying to bring in the sovereignty of God. Job has simply tried to maintain his innocence from the perspective that he didn't deserve any of this. He has not tried to accept the sovereignty of God either. Elihu spends some time defending God as perfect and just and righteous in everything he does, even when we can't understand him. Now God is arriving to talk with Job especially, but also has a message for the three friends. What will he say? What will he highlight? Will he address Job's losses and his grief? Will he help Job understand what actually happened to start all this testing? Interestingly, God seems to be most interested in Job's accusations against his justice and his sovereignty. I'd like to sing one more song together, number 61. Thy way, O God, is in the sea. Thy paths I cannot trace, nor comprehend the mystery of thine unbounded grace. Let's sing it through. First point of the message. God arrives in another storm. Verse 1 of Job chapter 38 says, Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Remember what Job said in chapter 13? I would like to speak with God for myself. Think God heard that? You ever said that? I'd like to speak with God myself face to face. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Job has already been facing significant storms. The Bible records violently strong winds. Precise lightning strikes. Maybe this is figurative, but the storm of raiders and thieves. The storm of emotional distress. The storm of spiritual anguish. But when God shows up to talk, he does not arrive quietly. He arrives in a whirlwind. When I thought of a whirlwind, I was thinking those things that are pretty common in the Columbia Basin. Just on the other side of the Columbia River, they're all over almost every afternoon, especially in the summertime. In fact, I counted one day as I was flying through that area. I believe I counted somewhere close to 30 whirlwinds I could count at one time, dust devils. The word whirlwind in this text does not mean a dust devil. It means a hurricane. A stormy tempest. Job's trial is not yet finished. Relief has not come yet. He must face the truth. Lies he has believed about himself and his situation. Lies he has believed about God, even. Isn't it interesting to note this whole journey started for Job with a storm by Satan, and now it's going to end with another storm by God. I kind of shiver a little bit when I think about that, because the storms in my life have not been easy. Have they for you? You feel ready for just another good old storm? When I thought about that, I thought of this poem, one of my favorites. It may be familiar to you also. It goes like this. Until I learned to trust, I never learned to pray, nor did I fully learn to trust till sorrows came my way. Until I felt my weakness, his strength I never knew, nor dreamed till I was stricken that he could see me through. When deepest drinks of sorrow, drinks deepest too of grace, he sends the storm. So he himself can be my hiding place. His heart that seeks my highest good knows well when things annoy. We would not long for heaven if earth held only joy. And a question just to ponder, add to your list of questions for the day is, do you think that you are safe for only joy? Could you handle that? Only joy? Let's just get right to the answer on that one. No, we are not safe in fallen human mindset for only joy. We cannot handle it safely. It goes into this ugly five-letter word. Dennis told us quite some time ago, it's the granddaddy sin of them all. Pride. That's where only joy in humanity goes. And we can't handle it. So he sends the storm. So he himself can be my hiding place. Now, I looked at this chapter, Job 38, and came up with about 21 questions that God asks Job. 12 main categories, and we're probably not going to get through them all today. Maybe we'll get through half, I'm not sure. But interesting to note that when God shows up to talk with Job in response to Job's request for a personal audience with God, he seems to go down a particular track with Job. And it's kind of like this. Job, just look out the window and open your eyes. So let's go there. Question number one, getting my words mixed up here. Question number one from Job chapter 38 verse 2 is simply, who are you? Or who am I? Bringing it right on in home. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. God's first question for Job is a call to self-examination from the place of perfect understanding and absolute truth. Got that? So God addresses Job, and he's sitting here with this reality, we might say it's his identity. And here it is, perfect understanding, nothing that he's missing, and absolute truth. There's no darkness in him at all. God is light, and he is here to address Job and some of my issues also. God says, you are dimming the light of truth. You're darkening counsel. You're putting shadows over the truth. You're speaking of things you don't know about. Ignorant words. God places Job into the category of his three friends, labeled lack of understanding. Sure enough, Job fits there also. I think I better get in there too. God says, get ready. It's time for me to question you. And isn't it interesting to note that Jesus continued to answer questions with questions when he walked the earth in the flesh? The summary of this first question from God is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Number two, I've titled this Earth section. And God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations? And who laid its cornerstone as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? God's second question is foundational. Where were you? This is going to be the basis of the next several questions. And in essence, were you there? I kind of like that approach. I've watched Ken Ham use it many times in person and in recorded video or whatever in debates. That as humans, we tend to try to speak authoritatively on things that we have no way of proving. We have record that we can refer to, but firsthand, not so. And God is calling to Job to think about that form of authority that he has, that Job does not. Were you there? Were you there? Because if you weren't, since it's rather obvious that none of us were, he, Job, and us, by implication, are going to have to take most of this life by faith. It's not an option. Okay, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? But what's the reality of my life? I'm trying to take it by sight, aren't I? Are you? Is Job? Job had previously spoken about the foundation of the earth by observation in chapter 26, verse 7 of Job. Job says, interestingly, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. So Job has already went into that thought a little bit about the earth and its foundations. And now God is going ahead and going right back to it and asking him about the earth's beginnings, if he knows so much. Why is the earth the size it is? How is north and south determined? What established the basis of all our current property surveys to this present time? How did that get established, God asks. Do you know how the earth can hang on nothing and not be sucked into the sun? How can the orbit be so precise to maintain speed in an elongated orbit, egg shape, without slowing down as it passes near the sun and eventually gets sucked into the sun by the massive gravitational pull? How indeed, Job? Summary. Job wasn't there for the earth's beginnings. and doesn't know why or how the earth, our home, is such a perfect habitation for life. Are you there? A little note on rhetorical questions and sarcasm. A rhetorical question is a question that is asked in order to create a dramatic effect or to make a point rather than to get an answer. That may be a new thought to some of you children, that a question could be asked without a desired answer. That is a rhetorical question. And God is using this quite a bit in this chapter. Also, sarcasm. A mode of satirical wit, depending for its effect on bitter, caustic, and often ironic language that is usually directed against an individual. How do you feel about that? God uses both rhetorical questions and sarcasm, both literary styles, in his questioning of Job. He is both pointing out the obvious and helping Job with perspective on who knows more, since Job seems to have some claims on knowledge. Sometimes it takes a little bit more than a feather on the ear to get our attention, doesn't it? Sometimes it takes a little bit more like a brick over the head to kind of shake us out of our stupor of where we're stuck in life. So God graciously does that with Job. Also of note, sarcasm as a literary device is not always safe for humans, not always helpful. Sometimes we use a club a little harder than it's meant to be used and do damage in the process. Maybe we could just put a little plug in here for motive. If my motive for speaking a cutting word to someone else is a reaction out of my own life, I had better be careful. If I'm doing it out of a sense of personal injury, more than likely, sarcasm is not the tool for me in that moment. Okay. Third section that God addresses as he speaks to Job, the oceans. God has talked to him about his identity. Who are you? God has spoken to him a basic thought about the foundations of the earth. And now he is ready to talk about the ocean. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation? I'm sorry. I went back too far. It's actually verse 8. Who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst from the womb? And as I closed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness, for I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores, I said, this far and no farther will you come. Here your proud waves will be stopped. The question is who, and the answer is given right with the question. Who shut up the sea with its doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? As I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness. God says it this way. He says, three eyes. As I locked, I said. He just goes right into it. Who did it, Job? I did. I said, I locked it. So, there's an indication in this passage that the waters burst out of the earth initially. The floods poured out, and as they rushed around the globe, God stopped them decisively with barred gates, which we call sand. That's interesting. The barred gates of sand. Jesus said it would be foolish to build a house on sand. It's just too shifty, didn't he? But then he used it to halt one of the most powerful forces on this earth, water. Interesting. You remember in the Proverbs how Solomon says, "Reprove a scorner, lest he hate thee." And then, "Reprove not a scorner." I forget exactly how he says it, but he's giving two sides of a coin, it seems like. And it seems that God is doing that a little bit with this thought of sand, that he can use it to do things that we really can't. It's just a little bit too dynamic for us to handle in the same way that he can. And we can compact it, and the very next moment we can scoop it up with a loader, and it just sloughs, falls apart. But God can hold the oceans at bay with sand like barred gates. So summary is that God does hold the oceans at bay. He can obviously lift the restriction, as he did in Noah's day by releasing a total earth flood. But even more so now, as he has bound himself by a promise that he will not let the proud waves cover the earth again to destroy the earth by water. And he addresses that with Job, who shut up the sea with doors. That's a rhetorical question, children, with an obvious answer. Section number 4, starting in verse 12. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Have you made daylight spread to the ends of the earth to bring an end to the night's wickedness? As the light approaches, the earth takes shape like clay pressed beneath a seal. It is robed in brilliant colors. The light disturbs the wicked and stops the arm that is raised in violence. What about the morning, Job? Are you responsible for making the sun to rise every single day? How does the sun rise every day? By God, who hangs the earth on nothing, setting the earth to spinning at the precise rotation of once every 24 earth hours. Our 24-hour day comes from the ancient Egyptians, who divided daytime into 10 hours that they measured with devices such as shadow clocks, and they added a twilight hour at the beginning, and another one at the end of the daytime. And then nighttime was divided into 12 hours based on the observations of stars. I didn't know this, but the Egyptians had a system of 36 star groups called the decans. I don't know if there's anything there for you brothers or not, but there could be. Chosen so that on any one night, any night, one deacon rose 40 minutes after the previous one throughout the night. They produced tables to help people determine the time at night by observing the deacons. Amazingly, such tables have been found inside the lids of coffins, presumably so that the dead could tell the time. In the Egyptian system, the length of daytime and nighttime hours were unequal, and they varied with the seasons. In the summertime, day hours were longer and nighttime hours shorter, while in the winter, of course, it was reversed. It was not until the Hellenistic period, and in particular a man named Hipparchus, that the concept of a fixed time period was developed. That was roughly 130 to 145 years before Christ. So, presumably also, when Jesus walked the earth, there was a fixed time period year-round. Hipparchus proposed dividing the day into 24 equinoctial hours based on the 12 hours of daylight and the corresponding 12 hours of darkness, which happens twice a year on equinox, when the day and night are exactly the same in length. That's just a little trivia about day and keeping time. God pointed out to Job that the daylight is a gift. It disturbs the wicked and it stops violence, God said. The morning brings clarity to life. The morning is even used throughout the scripture as a metaphor for revelation. The morning is resolution, such as weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Summary. Only God is able to take responsibility for the daily sunrise. We, humanity in particular, but all of His creation, just participate in it and enjoy it. The only thing I can think of to match an awesome sunrise would be an awesome sunset, right? Just the, if you get a good vantage point, if you can be on a mountain or at the coast, at the Pacific Ocean, and you get to watch the sunset there, and you get to watch it over some of the high mountains in the Sierras or up here, nothing quite like it. If you get to stand out there, maybe in shirt sleeves or something, and you see the morning break, and about that time the temperature starts dropping. It's that pre-dawn dip in temp. There's just something a little indescribable about that reality, the gift of the morning. And you remember at least two places in the Bible where God takes away the gift of the morning as a judgment. The Bible says that when God does that, when He takes away the gift of morning and day, it will be so painful that real men will gnaw on real tongues for pain. The gift of the morning. Have you commanded the morning, Job? Since your days, you caused the day spring to know his place. Section 5. I have titled this one, Inner Earth. And there is a bit of some suspicion, I think, as I've processed this. I'm not sure what else to call it. Verse 16, Job 38. Have you explored the springs from which the seas come? Have you explored their depths? Do you know where the gates of death are located? Have you seen the gates of utter gloom? Do you realize the extent of the earth? Tell me about it, if you know. Three questions about, presumably, the interior of the earth. Do you know about the springs of the sea? Have you ever been to their depths? I got this from ICR, Institute of Creation Research, who shared that, of course, Job never walked in search of the seafloor depths, let alone under the seafloor crust to explore the springs of the sea. He probably didn't even know about the springs. Today's scientists haven't literally walked the paths these deep waters take either. But they do explore them with deep sea submersibles and computer models. As recently as 2003, a professor of Earth and Planetary Sciences at UCLA Santa Cruz, Andrew Fisher, discovered that seawater sinks into the seafloor crusts, then rises through vents many miles away. And I have a graphic here in my notes that is fascinating, of just where the water goes down into the floor of the sea and then travels horizontally, almost like fracking in the oil fields, and then pops back up through a vent, having been heated in the process. Ever since we discovered a place where these processes occur, we've been trying to understand what drives the fluid flow, what it looks like, and what determines the direction of flow. To find out what powers these water pumps, researchers created a 3D virtual version of the seafloor crust, and you can look that up sometime where you can see that the heat under the Earth's crust way down in the depths of the sea heats water under the bottom of the ocean. God speaks of it to Job as if who even knew that this was happening. Then God says, do you know where the gates of death are? Have you found the doors of the shadow land? And I kind of had to pause on this because in thinking through this context, it seemed to me that God was still talking about inner earth. And so I'm just going to give you this to think about. Some Bible scholars believe that hell is in the center of the earth, literally and physically. The place where it is molten liquid rock. The Bible does say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, speaking of Jesus, this could be a little clue here. It says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? I'm just expanding on this thought of the gates of death. That word lower right there, Jesus went to the lower parts of the earth, in the Greek is the word katoteros, and it means inferior, but also locally of Hades, which is the holding place of the dead. We know that from Scripture. So God is, regardless, asking Job if he knows anything about the place of death. It may be implying that it has been inside the earth all along. I've read different accounts from people who seem to have had experience with certain portals in the earth or hell that are hidden to humanity. Obviously, we have the story of Lazarus and the rich man and Abraham, who, being in Hades, the holding place, we have a great gulf fixed. Jesus told that account as a true story, and he said that the rich man was in torment, of course, and Lazarus was with Abraham with relief. The rich man calls out to Abraham to ask for just a solitary drop of water. Abraham says, we can't do it. A lot about death and hell that is mysterious to us. God obviously claims absolute and full understanding and authority over it all. Third question he asked Job about earth. Do you know how big the earth is, Job? And I don't think that Job would have had or known of a way to measure the earth at that time. I don't think. Much of what we know about earth today wasn't even really discovered until even Columbus sailed the earth in 1492 and unpacked, not sailing off the edge of the ocean. Interestingly, the first man I could find that discovered the Earth's size was a man named Eratosthenes, a Greek astronomer, roughly 2,000 years ago. And very interesting, because I'm highlighting this because of the reality of Revelation. He would not even have discovered this truth 2,000 years ago if it had not been by Revelation. He had heard that in the nearby town of Syene, from his home city of Alexandria, also in Egypt, that the midday sunlight shines straight down to the bottom of deep wells at certain times of the year, every year. And that was to indicate that the sun was directly overhead and could just penetrate straight down a deep well. In Alexandria, where he lived, however, sunlight on that date never reached the bottoms of the deep wells, but instead it hit the sides and didn't go all the way down. So he reasoned, this is interesting, that the difference in the angle of the incoming sunlight was due to the curvature of the Earth's surface. And so by measuring this angle, he related the distance between Alexandria and Syene to the total dimension of the globe. On the day that the sun shone on the bottom of the wells in Syene, Eratosthenes measured the sun's position in the sky over Alexandria. It was 7 degrees away from the zenith, the high point, meaning that Syene must be 7 degrees away from Alexandria. And he just simply multiplied the distance, about 515 miles between the two cities, and calculated the Earth's circumference at 26,000 miles. Not bad. Only 5% off of what we know today, 24,901 miles. And obviously, space travel and aviation, a lot of different things have confirmed that reality. But Job didn't know that. But we do today. And it's interesting to ponder God asking Job the question and then us processing even how we know it today by revelation. Summary to this section is that the answer to all three questions about Earth's detail was no. Job couldn't have known unless God had revealed it to him, even though Job appears to have significant interest in science. Looks like that's about where we're going to stop in the study of what God is revealing to Job. And I'm just going to give you, in the sixth section on light, that God's sarcasm is most notable probably in his processing with light and Job. So let's just read that little section. God asks Job, "Where does light come from? Where does darkness go? Can you take each to its home? Do you know how to get there?" "But of course you know all this, for you were born before it was all created, and you are so very experienced." Sometimes, I should say oftentimes, I am just surprised by God. He is just not able to be put in a box. And as much as we like to box him up, he just blows out of the box. So good for God. Now we're just going to go to a conclusion here. Romans 11, two chapters after where we had read today, says at the end of the passage, verses 33 through 36, but in particular, verse 33, Paul highlights, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." I'm not going to go clear through that. It will be good stuff to ponder, just those four verses. And then back in Romans chapter 9, we read in verse 19, Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find a fault? For who hath resisted his will? Kind of like, we have no choice in the matter when dealing with God, so why does he condemn us or Job? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And here's the question that we're going to end with today. What if God? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if? What if he slays me? Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. A question I think that you should write down if you're taking notes is just a what if question. What are my greatest fears right now? And maybe an indicator to help you process your greatest fears right now is, what have I been praying about? What have I been asking for intervention in? I'd like to give you a couple minutes to write them down, but I won't do that. You can consider that later. Another what if question. Could God be willing to make his wrath or power known through me? Could he? What if? What do I think about that? And with slight distinction, what do I feel about that? I'm going after both the head and the heart as we respond to some what if questions. Here's another one. What will I do about my inability to direct God? What will I do about that? Will I trust him? Will I resist him? Do I think that I'm able to make a decision to trust him before deep things happen to me? Matthew 26:39, Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. 3 verses later, verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Why did he do this? Didn't he already say he came to do the Father's will? Hadn't he already chosen to trust in advance? Didn't his life bear that out? Yet the Bible says he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and he finally surrendered with these words, Thy will be done. My stubborn will at last hath yielded. I would be thine and thine alone. And this is the prayer my lips are bringing. Lord, let in me thy will be done. I'm tired of sin. Foot sore and weary, the darksome path hath dreary grown. But now a light has risen to cheer me. I find in thee my star, my sun. Thy precious will, O conquering Savior, doth now embrace and compass me. Storms have ceased, my peace a river, my soul a prisoned bird set free. Sweet will of God, still fold me closer, till I am wholly lost in thee.